All right, gang, we're going to go ahead and start. It's several minutes after 7. I know there are going to be people walking in late, but that's all right. So I'm excited to be here. My name is Blake Holmes. Got to introduce myself, I think, week one. And then they kicked me out, and then I fought my way back in. And so here I am. But I'm excited to be here tonight. Love just to hear from you real quick. What it is that you have, so far, what you have learned from this class that's excited you. Something maybe you didn't know before, something that encouraged you, maybe something you did know, but you're reminded of, that you're challenged by or blessed by. I think you were listening to Todd today, weren't you, Angela?
No, that was something I got the first week, but it was, again, reinforced.
There you go. I would agree with that. That was week one. It's good. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
The importance of understanding the Trinity.
Okay.
And how that kind of impacts the rest of Scripture, too. It also impacts the role of men and women.
That's great, yeah, which is certainly an important issue right now, right? So what are the three things you have to say in order to rightly define the Trinity? Anybody remember? A little pop quiz. Just three words, three ideas.
Unity.
Unity.
Equality.
Equality.
Distinction.
And distinction. Bonus points for everybody. We should just go home, right? Well done. That's great. That's a great insight. All right. There was another hand over here, I think, somebody raised. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so I'd love to, centered circles, I think we did week one, just that in, with the core of Christianity, we all have that, beyond that, we can differ in how we see things, whether it be different denominations or even within here, I love how Nate, other folks just kind of go.
He's a heretic. Yeah. That's why I'm teaching this.
Yeah. So I love that, how we can have that in the same church, in the same room, and just talk through it.
That's good. No, I agree. We use those, as Nate said, we use those concentric circles a lot. In fact, I find myself going back to that pretty often just to frame the debate, and I think it helps people realize what the bullseye is, both outside of the church, right, as I engage with non-believers, and also inside the church, just to frame the debate. That's really good. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
If you're abiding with Christ and you're in His Word, He equips us. Just like we have the, we don't have to like talk, perfect. Todd saying, the Holy Spirit's with us.
Right. Yeah.
So it was nice when he was going through that, just about how God has empowered us with,
Right.
His
yeah.
Armor.
Right. There are a lot of extremes out there when we think of angels, Satan, demons, spiritual warfare. If you were growing up when I was, and everybody was reading This Present Darkness, anybody read that book, or am I on an island over here? Okay, some people, right? That certainly was teaching a theology about spiritual warfare that maybe today you may not as quickly espouse, but yes, ma'am. That's right. Yeah, isn't it amazing how the debates shift, right? Out there in the public square. I mean, it wasn't long ago, and we were really, really fighting over the person of Jesus Christ and who He is. And now we're talking about who is man. That's what we're wrestling over. Who is man? And gender identity and what is marriage and the roles we play. I mean, that is the debate in the marketplace right now, in the public square. And that's just amazing to me. I never would have foreseen that coming, right? You remember Cecil the lion? Do you remember Cecil was shot and all these people out there protesting, saying, and with signs, I've got pictures, I am Cecil. Okay? And I'm like, no, you're not Cecil. Newsflash, you're not. Okay? But if you think about it, though, we are all theologians. You remember that week one? We are all theologians, and your theology affects the lens through which you view all of life. So what we cover, I love those responses. What we are covering is highly relevant to our everyday life. And I hope we're allowing you to go just a little bit deeper. I know it's hard to be consistent when we meet only once a month, okay? We're trying to challenge you a little bit just to read a little more, and so you have a few extra chapters. Wait till we get to the one on salvation. Are we tackling that all in one?
Yeah.
We are?
next month.
Perfect. Am I doing that, or are y'all doing that?
I think I'm doing it maybe with Micah.
Awesome. No, it's outstanding. It's outstanding, but there's like 10 chapters right there, so you may want to start reading tonight. But we are trying to challenge you to go a little deeper, push yourself. I know some of it's a little dry, okay? Believe it or not, this is his abridged version, okay, of his systematic theology. And then they even have a further abridgment of this, which I candidly don't think is worth the paper. It's so short that you can find better books out there. But we do want to challenge you and encourage you to go a little deeper, to think about this, and then ask yourself, hey, what's the so what behind what we're talking about each time we're reading these? And so it's not just enough to take it, right, to inform the mind, but to really ask ourselves how it is informing our view of the world, okay, our worldview. Hey, real quick advertisement. We have a core class, which is starting on June 2nd. And our core classes are our attempt to teach what we believe every believer should know. These are the essentials of the faith. And Nika and Nathan teach this particular one, Keys to Effective Bible Study. And we run these one right after the other. So a series of core classes. One that I teach is called Cover to Cover, where we look at the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Nate teaches one, Answering the Tough Ones. It's 6 weeks answering the questions you're most commonly asked out there, and how do you respond to the difficult questions of the faith? Because they are always the same 10 questions. They really are, just disguised in different ways. So I would encourage you to look at the core classes. And for many of you, you may be familiar with them or the content, but I would encourage you to grab your friends, those you're leading, and say, hey, come jump in this with me. And the next one we're doing is Keys to Effective Bible Study, and it will help you take just the next step in understanding how to read and apply scripture to your daily life. So that comes up on June 2nd, and it runs through June 30th. All right? So where have we been up to this point? Well, we did the intro to theology. We did the doctrine of the Word of God. We did doctrine of God, doctrine of man, and tonight we're doing the doctrine of Christ. All right? So if we're going to teach the doctrine of Christ, we should probably pray. So let's do that now. All right. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you so much for the privilege that we have to gather safely in a room without the fear of the government marching in to stop us. We thank you, Father, that we have multiple Bibles, Bibles on our phone, Bibles in our backpack, Bibles at home, Bibles on the internet, that we can quickly access your word. We thank you for the health that you've given to us, that we could gather here. We thank you for the supernatural work you've done in our hearts, that you have changed us. You've given us new eyes, new minds, new hearts, Lord, because of your grace. And so, Lord, we are humble people, Father, thankful, recognizing that every good gift comes from you above, and that apart from you, we could do nothing of any eternal value or usefulness. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us tonight through our study of theology, that this wouldn't be just lofty ideas as we take a look at who Jesus is, but that you would help us to carefully consider the implications for our salvation, for where truth is found, where life is found. And Lord, just help us to lay aside the distractions of, I know, work tomorrow and busy Mondays and busy weeks ahead, and just make the most of this time together. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, all right, time to be honest. All right. How many of y'all read? Wow. All right. That's pretty strong right there. Even with the Nelson, I heard going into sudden death. We all read. That's impressive. Well, listen, we're going to cover the person of Christ. And can't imagine a more important topic than this. But oftentimes, I don't think we stop to consider the relationship between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and why that even matters. So we're going to look at that tonight, and we're going to talk about its implications. We're going to talk about how that's understood, how that's explained, how it's been understood in the past by the church, how we can articulate that. And then I hope to close with some handholds that will allow you to clearly articulate what it is you believe as you engage with neighbors and those at Starbucks, and kind of give you some memorable ways to walk away with this content. Three main points is that Jesus is fully man, he's fully God, and Jesus' full humanity and deity are united in one person. Now, you probably knew that before you started this class, but we're going to take a closer look again at the implications of this. All right, so the humanity of Christ. Now, Grudem talks about this in this book. His very first point is he talks about the significance of the virgin birth. Right? So what do you remember about what he shares right at the very beginning about the significance of the virgin birth? Why is the virgin birth significant? Okay, because of inherited sin. So flesh that out. What does that mean, inherited sin?
Because Adam sinned, every human born from a natural human birth would inherit sin.
Okay, because of Adam's sin, we all inherit sin. That's right. Where's that doctrine found? Anybody know? Romans 5. That's exactly right. Romans chapter 5. How sin entered into the world through one man, Adam, so too salvation and righteousness entered into the world through Jesus Christ, right? When we read about that, when we think about the implication of that, how we inherit a sinful nature, we all rant and rave, that's not fair. But then when we get to the second part of Romans 5, where salvation is offered to us through one man, not based on anything we've done, we're pretty cool with that, right? But the virgin birth, it's significant because of inherited sin. What else? Okay, it's a work of the Holy. Who said that? Okay, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So why is that important? Okay, it has to have, there has to have been a supernatural work of God, which is going to tell us about who Jesus is, right? So to that point, it shows that salvation ultimately comes from the Lord and not from mere human effort. We made the last point, it made possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. But the middle one here, it also made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. Okay, so the virgin birth is foundational to our understanding of who Jesus is. Okay? He was not just born like any other man. He was born of God and woman. Okay? So this is significant when we speak to his nature. All right. I've heard Todd say often, and so it's, I think it is worth repeating at this point, is that the heresy of the world, okay, of non-believers, is they deny his deity. And the heresy of those within the church so often is we deny his humanity. Okay, oftentimes we think of Jesus and we're quick to defend what? His deity, because that's what people will continually argue with us about. He's not God, he's not God, he's not God. But it's important tonight that we stop and really think about the significance of his humanity, okay? So when you think about the fact that he was human, one of the things that you got to wrestle with is as fully man, he had human weaknesses and limitations, okay? Now, what do we mean by that? You got to be careful here, right? How was Jesus, how did he experience limitations and weakness as a man? Okay, he was tired. All right, so my wife raced in a triathlon this morning, okay, and I woke up at O Dark 100, like when we left the home at like at 4 o'clock this morning, all right? And all I did was go watch her race. And I told her, what is wrong with this picture? Like, I'm heading to teach this class, and I'm exhausted, okay? And you're the one that raced, right? And so fatigue, we all feel fatigue. Isn't it amazing to stop and think about that Jesus Christ, who was fully God, certainly, but also fully man, experienced fatigue. Like he was tired. Okay, what else?
Sadness.
Okay.
When Lazarus died, his yes. friend, he really...
Yes, he experienced sorrow.
Yeah.
Right? The famous passage there is the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. Where is that found?
John 11.
John 11, 35 is actually Jesus wept. It's always good to have that one ready when your community group asks you, hey, what verse you memorize? It's your go-to right there, okay? It's your go-to, all right? John says Jesus wept, John 11, 35, all right? Some of y'all need to write that down. And so what we see there is he experienced sorrow, okay? What a profound thought. Now, if I could, I'd spend about 20 minutes unpacking that right there. But and the implications for that is as we grieve and as we're a comfort to others who are grieving, right? Stop and think about the fact that did Jesus know full well that he could and would raise Lazarus?
Yes.
Yes. But yet, what did he first do? He wept. He empathized, right? He recognized their pain, which is very profound, which is very profound. He didn't just come and fix it, right? He wept. And so John 11, right? Leaven makes the bread rise. Jesus makes the dead rise. Now you got it. John 11. All right. This is how you make it through seminary, folks. All right. Stick with me. All right. So he was tired. He experienced sorrow. He experienced thirst and hunger. Okay. And ultimately, death. And ultimately, death. Okay? So, it's going to be hard for me to... I've got to push through this real quick because of a limited amount of time so Nathan can get up here. But just stop and think about the fact that Jesus Christ experienced fatigue and hunger and sorrow and thirst and death. Okay? We don't have a God who can't empathize with our weaknesses, with our sorrow, with our pain, but a God who has entered into our world. That is what sets Christianity apart from every other belief system out there, is that we have a God who's entered into our world, okay, and has experienced our pain and our sorrow and our suffering and our hurt and our cries and our sickness, okay? He was tempted, right? But yet without sin. This is the one that's always kind of thrown me. He had a human mind, and it says in Luke 2, right, that Jesus grew in wisdom. And like he learned. That's kind of crazy, right? Wait a minute, I just said Jesus learned. Wait a minute, are you saying he's not omniscient? Okay, well, we're going to get to that, and we'll flesh that out. Okay, so I just made mention of the point that Jesus was also sinless. Okay? He was without sin and the significance of that. He resisted temptation in the wilderness, whereas Adam sinned in the garden. But that raises the question, could he have sinned? So what do you think? Could Jesus have sinned? I got a yes and a no. Anybody over here?
I'd say that's correct.
You want to say that? You right down the middle. Pick the one in the middle, Matt. Pick the one in the middle. All right. Well, Scripture clearly affirms that Jesus never actually sinned. We would all agree with that. Yes?
Yes.
All right. That's good. All right. Some of us are awake. There we go. It also clearly affirms that Jesus was tempted and that these were real temptations. It clearly affirms that God cannot be tempted with evil. Everybody track with me? So it's, as Grudem says, it's an obvious paradox. Okay, but here's the proposed solution he throws out there. If Jesus' human nature had existed alone, it would have been free from sin, but able to sin. Jesus' human nature never existed apart from union with his divine nature. Although Jesus suffered some things in his human nature alone, such as thirst, an act of sin would have involved his whole person as a moral act. If Jesus had sinned, then he would have ceased to be God, but this is impossible. It seems, then, that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. Okay. I'm going to say it another way, and I'm not going to see it. Hopefully, you're not going to see it as a cop-out, but I'm going to be a little bit like Matt. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Not equally divided, but in whole. Okay? This is a tension that you do not want to try to untie. Okay? He was fully God and fully man. Not half God, half man, but fully God, fully man. As fully God, we know he could not sin. But as fully man, he was tempted and had real choice, but chose not to sin. So the only thing I want to make really clear is he experienced real temptation. So you don't want to lie so far on the side of his deity that therefore you undermine the reality of the temptation he felt. Does that make sense? Everybody understand that? So, but we will all agree, though, that even in being tempted, he never once sinned. That's crazy. I mean, that's think about that. No. A prideful motive, no greed, no lustful thought, no selfishness, okay? Completely and without sin. So why is Jesus' humanity necessary? Why is this important? Why are we spending all this time talking about his humanity? Perfect answer. That is it. Okay, here's a list that he gives, but this is the one I want you to hear for the sake of time. You've got to understand this. How many of you used the bridge illustration before when you're explaining the gospel to somebody? Okay, so if I had a whiteboard, I'd draw the bridge illustration up here. But you know, the bridge illustration, right, is you're drawing a canyon with sinful man on one side and a perfect God on the other. But there's a gap because of our sin between a sinful people in a perfect God, okay? And that gap is created because of our sin and our rebellion. But Jesus is the only means of salvation. He's the only bridge between a sinful people and a perfect, holy, righteous God because he was fully God, fully man. He was fully God so as to be without sin. He was fully man so as he could take our place and serve as our substitute. You cannot serve as a substitute for that which you are not. He had to be a man in order to be the bridge and the only means of salvation that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 2 and that Jesus says in John 14, 6. He's the only mediator, the only bridge. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Right? In Acts chapter 4, and there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So it's not just because he was fully God. It's also because he was fully man. And that's what allows him to take our place, serve as our substitute, and suffer in our stead. Everybody following me? He had to be fully man. Well, wait a minute, Blake. Why is he the only means of salvation? Because he's the only one who was fully God and fully man who could build the bridge between a sinful people and a perfect God. So why was Jesus' full humanity necessary? Here it is, for representative obedience. We just talked about that in Romans chapter 5. To be a substitute sacrifice. Hebrews 2 speaks of he was the greater sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews, you can define in one word, better. He's the better revelation, the better sacrifice, the better rest, the better covenant. Okay? Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He's the better priest. Right? And the author of Hebrews goes on why he's the better priest. Because he's eternal. Because he didn't have to offer sacrifices day after day after day after day. He's the better sacrifice, the better priest, the better covenant to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation, to be our example and pattern in life, to be the pattern of our redeemed bodies, and to sympathize as high priest. Okay? But in a nutshell, what you've got to walk away with is we cannot at all compromise on the humanity of Christ. It's essential to our doctrine of salvation. Yes, sir?
Is there a reason he doesn't mention Genesis 3:15
in this section, you suppose? You know, I don't know. I mean, I would put that probably under... redeem. Yes, it does, I guess. And God's ultimate plan of redemption set apart in Ephesians 1 before the foundation of the world. I like that answer too. We'll write it down. That's great. All right. So the church's heresy is we tend to deny the humanity of Christ. Out there, outside these walls, they deny the deity of Christ. Okay, so somebody asks you, hey, why do you believe that Jesus was divine? What's your answer?
He died and he rose from the grave.
Okay, why do you believe that?
Why do I believe that he rose from the grave?
Uh-huh.
So trust the Bible.
Why do you believe the Bible?
The first 8 weeks of this class.
All right. Do we go over the five reasons for believing the Bible, Nathan?
Yeah, we gave that
out. Okay. All right. What's the first reason to believe the Bible?
Profession.
Okay, no, that's not real impressive, but at least if you're going to listen to a witness on the stand, you want to know what the witness has to say for himself. And the Bible clearly makes the claim that it's divine. Okay? Now, remind me of my illustration here, so I've got many competing thoughts. Okay, profession. What's the next reason?
Production.
Okay? How the Bible was all put together. It's like a symphony. Okay? You've got instruments over here, instruments over here, instruments over here. You've got one conductor conducting. Okay? Right? When Paul was writing, do you have any idea that his books were going to be grouped with Peter's and James's? Right? No. Okay? But what did God do as the conductor? He put all those books together. The third P.
Preservation,
and then he preserved them, which I'm sure Nathan was talking to you guys about, okay, and how we can trust that the manuscripts that we have today are reliable and trustworthy. And if you deny that, I'm just telling you, gang, you got to throw out all of ancient literature, You just got to chunk it, because we have truly an embarrassment of riches. Okay, so all that we believe about Aristotle, Cicero, Homer, whatever you want to think, all right, that's all chunked if you deny the reliability of Scripture. Okay, preservation. What's the next one? Prophecy. Okay, it's amazing. Not just messianic prophecy, historical prophecy. Do you know that in the Old Testament, God called the Persian ruler by name Cyrus 200 years before he's ever born and said, there's going to be my servant, a pagan king is going to be my servant, and he is going to allow my people to return home? Called him by name 200 years before Cyrus was born. Lucky guess? Well, maybe, until we keep adding one prophecy after the next prophecy after the next prophecy. And then finally, what's the fifth P? Personal testimony. Okay? That, hey, here's the reality. I read this book. I started to apply this book, and it changed my life. This is who I was. This is how I came to know him. And this is who I am today. Okay? So, it is important. That's kind of the five P's make it memorable. I'm going to give you five A's tonight. Okay? That these are the things, guys, you have to be able to recall, because you're going to have conversations with people at Starbucks. And you've got about a 30-second, one-minute window to answer the question instead of getting caught flat-footed, kind of like, oh, I don't know. Okay? And so you want to have these so that when people listen to you, as we've talked about, that proverbial rock in the shoe, people kind of go, well, wait a minute. You kind of gave me something to think about. And they walk away going, okay, well, whoa. I don't know if I have a good response for this anymore. This guy actually knows what he's talking about. She actually seems like she's studied this before. Okay, she has clear answers. So somebody comes to you. Okay, hold on. Illustration. There you go. I'm with you. Think about this. We just claim that the Bible is the Word of God. But what else is it? What? Okay. Written by who? People. Man. So you're telling me the Word of God is human and divine? Yes. It's exactly what I'm telling you. Okay? In its original script, the original documents, God superintended man to write just as he intended, using their personalities, using their intellect. He wrote, man wrote without error, recorded exactly what he intended. Okay? You have both a divine and human work in Scripture. And in the person of Christ, what do you have? Fully God, fully man. So, I'm looking at the time. 7:46. What does that say under there? 7:40. Look, 6 minutes back. I'm doing great. All right. Why do we believe that Jesus is God? So stop and think about it. You're asked this. Why do you believe Jesus is God? What do you know about Jesus? Okay, great answer. It's exactly right. He is the fulfillment of all of the expectation, okay, of who the Messiah would be. That is most definitely true. Okay, he claimed to be God. That's exactly right. Just like, and we were just making the case, okay, because you people will say to you, okay, well, everybody, you could name 1,000 people who have claimed to be God. But it's important to note that. Just why it's important to note that the Bible claims to be the very Word of God. Because how many of you, if you're on a jury, who do you want to hear from? The accused. Absolutely. What does he have to say for himself? And so Jesus made it clear that he is God. Okay? Now, where did he claim to be God? It is as you say. It's not as clear as people would like.
In John 8:10.
Okay. Perfect. John 10, he says, hey, here's an easy one. John 10, I and the Father are one. Okay? He claimed to be God from the very beginning, gang, in Luke, when he opens up the scroll and reads, okay, from the scroll to the point of the fulfilling the prophecies, okay? He reads the scroll that speaks of the Messiah, and he goes, I tell you today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Boom, drop the mic. And you know what they decided to do? Throw him off the cliff. And you could go to the Mount of Precipice to this day and walk up there. I've walked there. I've walked from the synagogue and made the walk up to the Mount of Precipice where the crowd was so indignant. They were going to throw him off the cliff. And this is one of his very, this is the first time he speaks. He shows up in the local synagogue. They hand him a scroll. He reads it, which is fine. That's customary. Okay? But then he goes, and I'm just telling you, this has just been fulfilled. And they're like, that is blasphemy. You just claim to be the Messiah. You just claim to be God. Okay? So there's several places where Jesus claims to be God. But how else do we know? So Jesus claimed to be God. The Bible says he is God. What else? Okay, his enemies knew that he claimed to be God. Okay, so even his enemies said, hey, he claimed to be God. We're going to put him to death for that. All right, what else? I'm sorry? Okay, absolutely. His works, okay, give testimony to the fact that he is God. In fact, what happened when he's asked about who he is? He goes, hey, if you don't believe me, what attests to who I am? Look at my works. Okay? What else? He forgives. Okay?
And the disciples died.
I'm sorry? Okay, yep, the disciples certainly believed his claims, right? All right, so let me do this because of time. They're direct spiritual claims, okay? I mean, scriptural is what I mean to say. Scriptural claims, okay? The New Testament writers affirmed the deity of Christ. Colossians 2:9 is one of my favorite passages to go to, okay? In him, the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Okay, it's a short little verse you can memorize. Okay, Hebrews 1, you have the Father saying of the Son, the throne, O God, is yours. The Father saying to the Son, calls him O God, Hebrews 1. There are numerous scriptures which speak to the deity of Christ. So the New Testament writers affirm this. His attributes, okay, I don't know anybody else who's raising the dead, walking on the water. Okay? He has divine attributes. His own assertion, he claimed to be God, I am the Father of one. The accusation of his enemies clearly said, hey, look, he claims to be God, right? And then he has divine authority, which... Somebody said over here. Who said over here? So divine authority, that one being that he claimed to forgive sins. But as the Jews said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay? So this is the second part that he gives, evidence that Jesus possessed attributes. He demonstrated omnipotence. What does that mean? All-powerful, okay? All-powerful. He asserted his eternality. He demonstrated his omniscience. What's that? All-knowing, okay? He asserted his omnipresence. He could forgive sins. He's worthy to be worshipped, okay? Did Jesus Now, I'm going to shift gears real quick. Did Jesus give up some of his divine attributes while on the earth? Okay, so this is Philippians 2. This is the argument that comes from Philippians 2. He talks about it in there. What does what's Grudem's conclusion since you read it? No, he didn't. He did not give up his attributes, but what did he do? Okay, yes. And so what's the difference there? It's not that he became... I had a conversation with a friend about this after I spoke last on a Sunday. And he was... I mean, this was a thorn in his flesh, okay? And I had to keep saying to him, listen, he never gave up his God-like characteristics, qualities. He was never any less than God, okay? But he emptied himself, he humbled himself, he laid aside the privileges, the prerogatives that came with being fully God. Okay, so let's think about the son of the wealthy store owner. Okay, the son of the wealthy store owner could go into the store and say, "You know who my dad is," and kind of walk with pride, right, and exert his influence and receive special favors, or he could walk in real humbly, and hardly maybe even nobody would even take notice. They don't even know who he is. But is he any less the son? No. He's not any less the son. Okay, and so what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. All right, so the conclusion here, Colossians is the place to go. Colossians 1, if you want to know who Jesus is, Colossians 1. He is the visible image of the invisible God. Colossians 1. Now, why was Jesus' deity necessary? Well, I just made this clear, but just to remind you, is because this is what allowed him to be perfect. Okay, he couldn't be a perfect sacrifice unless he was fully God. So remember the bridge illustration. Fully man, fully God. This is why he's the only means of salvation. People say, why are y'all always saying Jesus is the only means of salvation? I'm not saying Jesus is the only means of salvation. Jesus is saying he's the only means of salvation. Theologically, why is the only means? Because he's the only one who is both fully God and fully man to serve as our substitute on the cross to pay our penalty, to bear our wrath. Okay? And then, as fully God, after his death, to rise again. Okay, now I'm going to do this quickly. The full deity and humanity of Christ, there's three inadequate views that Grudem talks about here. Okay, these are not words people are going to ask you about. Okay, these are heresies that have been around the church forever. All right, but what you just need to be able to do is to remember fully God, fully man. And as people are trying to explain the nature of the humanity and deity of Christ, they begin to make one of three errors. Apollarianism is Jesus had a human body, but a divine mind and spirit. Okay? So they're separating his natures here. This was rejected because our whole person needs salvation, not just our bodies. Christ had to be fully and truly man if he was to save us. Hebrews 2:17. Okay? Nestorianism is there were two separate persons in Christ. All right? This was rejected because Scripture portrays Christ as a single person acting in wholeness and unity. And then Eutychianism is Christ had one new third kind of nature made up of a mixture of human and divine natures. But this was rejected because it made Jesus neither truly God nor truly man. So the way in which the church historically has stated what it is I've tried to communicate to you with many more words, right, is this. And this is important, okay, is this is called the Chalcedonian definition. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, fully God, fully man, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation. Now he goes on. I'm going to read that in a second, but this is what's so important to understand. As heresy, this is 451 AD. Okay, why is this being articulated and written, do you think? What's happening at this time? Yeah, so what false teaching does is it forces clarity. Okay, the church has to respond when its critics, okay, are saying erroneous things about Jesus. They have to provide definition and clarity. Okay, it's just like in our day, I mean, I don't know, maybe unlike any other day, you would know church history better than me. I mean, when has the church had to define gender in this way? I mean, I can't think of a time. Certainly we've fleshed out the nature of man, but the threat that we face today, okay, in false teaching that's so pervasive is this whole idea of, transgender, okay? Yes, all right. And so what is the church having to do? Articulate what it is it believes. And that's why you hear Todd say, people say to him, why are you always talking about that? He goes, because that's what everybody out there is talking about. Stop talking about it out there. We won't talk about it up here. And so that's what's happening here is the question has come up is who Jesus is. The church is experiencing false teaching. And you have those of the faith that are going, no, we've got to clearly articulate what the scriptures say. Now, it's not a new idea. They're reflecting what scriptures say. Okay, it's important you know that. Okay, keep going. Was born of the Virgin Mary, the mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. Okay, did you see, I told you the three heresies? Did you see how the creed, specifically, explicitly refutes each of those ideas? Okay, so here's what you got to fight for, gang. Fully God, fully man. And if you take away one of those, then what is at stake? Not just the nature of who Jesus is, but the implication of what he accomplished for us on the cross. His death, his burial, and his resurrection, and how we are saved and have a right relationship with God. Okay? So, Nathan, how do I get to that last... How do I get to that? Let me show this to you real quick, and we'll take a break and let Big Nate get up here. Right here. Yeah, I'm trying to find my cursor. Perfect. Thanks, pal. Okay, so this is what I said earlier. I'm just switching to slides or a presentation that I've done in the past. So who is Jesus? The place you want to go, Colossians 1. That's the one you want to remember. Everybody can remember that. He is the... image, the visible image of the invisible God, okay? He's fully God, fully man. We talked about each of those, but this is what I want you to remember, the five A's, because out there at Starbucks, this is what they're going to ask you. They're not going to ask you about his deity. They're asking you, I mean, his humanity, they're asking you about his deity. Okay? Attributes. That's the first A. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, holy. He's eternal. He didn't have a beginning, didn't have an end. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's never changing. And he is without sin. Those are the attributes ascribed to Jesus. Those are the attributes that could only be spoken of the divine. He possesses divine authority. He forgives sins, raises the dead, executes judgment, accepts the worship of men, claimed to be the fulfillment of prophecy, is the creator and sustainer. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus was involved in creation? He possesses divine names like Alpha and Omega, which means the beginning and the end. I am Emmanuel, which means God with us. Son of man, son of God, Lord God. He asserts to be God. John 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. What did Jesus say in John 8? There's nothing more clear than this. He says, what? Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament, what does that mean? He's saying, remember when Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? And God, Yahweh, says, you tell him, I am sent you. And what's he doing here? He's saying, hey, I am. And then that's how John builds his whole theology around the seven I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I'm the living water. I am the way, the truth, and life. Okay? The New Testament writer's affirmation of his deity, Colossians 2:9, I told you, thinks one is the clearest it gets. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, not in part. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, the Father says of him. And then the accusation of his enemies. Right? I have done several messages on this very topic. If you just go to our website, you can download this PDF. Okay? I would encourage you, download that thing and cut it out and put it in the back of your Bible. And you'd be surprised how often you go back and refer to that. All right, last point, I won't develop it, but this is a great place just to be reminded of the whole idea of Lord, liar, lunatic, right? The trilemma, right? And when you're sitting there at Starbucks, to ask somebody who's challenging you on this, to ask them, okay, so which one of these would you say he is? Okay, how many of y'all have heard Lord, liar, lunatic? Majority of us in here. But this is a great place to use that. Okay? He was fully man, so as to serve as our substitute, because you cannot serve as a substitute for that which you are not. And he was fully God, so as to be without sin. Therefore, as the perfect God-man, he's the only means of salvation.
Okay. Let's, we're going to be flying. But hey, before I start, I'd love to circle back around and just see if there, you guys had any burning questions about the last session. I know Blake's right outside, so he can come back in as well. But anything else that we'd be missing something if we didn't address it? Okay, I will not linger on that. So obviously, you know, Blake dealt with the theological term is the hypostatic union, the full humanity and deity of Jesus. And for the next, hopefully 40 minutes, if I can get through it that quickly, we're going to talk through the implications for the deity and, the full deity and humanity of Jesus. And that is in regard to to salvation. We'll unpack the whole kind of the whole thing next week as we talk through what is salvation and unpack it more specifically. But when we start talking about atonement, which was chapter 15, I believe, of Grudem's book, we'll go through some of the things. I'll temper some of what he was saying and then hopefully paint a solid picture of what atonement is, the necessity of atonement, and then also we're going to look at a really cool, interesting kind of how the Old Testament views atonement. We'll look at really the heart of that as well. So if you guys remember, and you mentioned it a couple of times as Blake asked, like, hey, what have you learned in this class so far? And I was encouraged to hear, you know, some of you guys say, well, I learned about the concentric circles. I think that's really important. Like Blake said, we use that a lot around here. I think you should also use it. It's helpful, like he said, in framing the conversation, because a lot of times people are taking things that don't belong in the center, and they're throwing out central things because they have confusion about peripheral issues. And so a lot of times it's just helpful when you talk to them to be like, hey, I don't think you should do that. And by way of reference as well, have any of you guys been listening to our monthly equipping webinars? Raise your hand. Okay, not enough hands going up there. All right. I only reference that just to say, like, those are opportunities, and you can go back and listen to them online, so I would encourage you guys to do that. The very first one we did was actually Nike and myself and Blake went through principles of growth, like what does it mean for people to grow in their faith? How should we think about that? And then the one we did in April, was on the concentric circles, on the essentials and non-essentials of Christianity. So if you want to hear an hour of us unpacking that with a good friend of mine who's a PhD and thinks about this a lot, he was our guest that day, and then I would, you know, encourage you to do that. I think the one we did just a few weeks ago was on Christian discipleship, and then the one we're going to do this next month is on apologetics. So as we were thinking about, hey, what are our equipping opportunities that we have for, like, the maturing believer, which we would consider all of you guys that, that's another opportunity. It's simple. There's no commitment. You literally just listen to it, like a podcast. So to plug that. But when we talk about atonement, though, then we come to the very center of these things. So you have in the concentric circles, you have the essentials in the very center, then you have convictions, opinions, and questions. And so I'm going to distinguish between a few of these things, because when we do come to atonement and resurrection, which is chapters 15 and 16 of Grudem's book, we come to the center of the center. The very center of our faith is the person and the work of Jesus, of Nazareth. And obviously, part of his work, a very central, and I believe what he even believed about the central part of his work was his death and his subsequent resurrection. Right? So I think C.S. Lewis said this in one of his chapters in Mere Christianity. It's called The Perfect Penitent. There's a few things we'll have Kelsey email you guys after tonight as well. That'll be one of them. It's a short chapter. But it's what he talks about in there is, and elsewhere, actually in the very first thing that y'all read for this class, you remember he said the illustration about the guy who looks at the sea, and he turns from the sea to a map of the sea, and said, hey, I'm turning from something real to something less real. And he's right. I mean, there is something less real about a doctrine about something. And so the doctrine about something is not the something itself. Do you understand the distinction? However, what the doctrine does is it creates that map of many people who have sailed the actual substantive ocean to get from, you know, the United States to Europe, and so you wouldn't want to go venture out into the actual reality without a map. Do you see what I'm saying? You're going to make all kinds of mistakes, which is what a bunch of people do, and this is no less true, as you'll see here in a minute, with the atonement. And so what I want to talk about for the primary part of our portion of the atonement is just the reality itself. And then we'll unpack various theories about the atonement. So when we start to talk about atonement, what is it? Well, Webster says it's this. It's reconciliation. It's reparation or a payment for an offense or an injury. It's satisfaction. It's a result that deals with a problem in an acceptable way. So I think real basically atonement is just there's a problem and this is an acceptable way to fix it, right? That's atonement. Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon, if you've been in seminary for 5 minutes, then you have to buy this book, right? It's just your standard Hebrew lexicon. And this is what BDB says about atonement. It says to cover over, to pacify, to make propitiation, which we'll talk about here in a minute, to atone for sin and persons by legal rights. So in the Hebrew mindset, this idea of atonement has a legality to it. The problem is you're guilty, and the solution is you become not guilty. And atonement is that process by which that person is declared not guilty. Okay? So when we start to think about atonement, though, like what's atoned for? Well, I think on a real basic level, our sin is atoned for, right? But again, I don't want to assume anything, and I want to equip you guys as well to think about how to interact with people on the street about sin, right? If one of us goes and talks to a guy we meet on the street tonight, and we look at him and say, "You're a sinner," there's a lot of connotation that comes along with that word. There's a lot of weight that word carries. And frankly, most of that connotation is probably negative. Not just negative in the fact that, like, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, but probably they associate sin with the far Christian right, with a lot of like political issues and views associated with that, with damning people to hell, with like those types of mental pictures. And so a lot of times it takes us to be patient and to use terminology that people understand so that they can actually connect the dots there to what sin actually is. And so I think probably a great word to translate sin in our modern context is like dysfunction or disorder. Those words typically are like, hey, you know, you ask someone, are you a sinner? You know, and used to people would be like, yes, you know. Nowadays, people are like, no, I'm not a sinner. I didn't do it. You know, we because like Blake said, that the conversation has shifted away from God to ourselves. And the scary part about that is when it shifts to ourselves, guess what we try to make ourselves? God, right? And so if I'm God, no, I haven't offended anybody. But if you ask people, is your life disordered? Is there dysfunction in your life? Almost everybody, I think, in the public square would be like, well, yeah, of course it is. And so just shifting the language there so that the scriptural truth about this can be communicated, and that is, well, yeah, you are dysfunctional. You are your life is fundamentally disordered. And that is called sin, right? So, and all of us have done it. So, I mean, Romans 3:23 is really clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and subsequently because of their sin, and not just their sin, but our sin. I mean, I happen to take the stance that when Adam and Eve sinned, we all sinned. My choice to sin was included in their choice to sin. And so when they sinned, we all sinned. We all fell. It's Romans chapter 5, like Blake said before. So on a very basic level, like the necessity of atonement is that the problem is we have sinned. And the solution is, or the way that we are no longer sinners is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, okay? If you continue to read, I skip verse 24, which I would never recommend you do that, right? But I did. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 25 said, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. So, you know what's crazy too is that a lot of times, and it's not crazy, I mean, these are good questions. We should be asking these questions. But a lot of times people are like, hey, why, you know, they might even accept like, they even accept the fact that Jesus, that his death was required to atone for our sin, for our salvation. But a lot of times what I'll hear people ask is, yeah, but why did God set up a system in which blood sacrifice was required at all? Why is that the way? And if he's God, if he's omnipotent, why couldn't he have made it like smelling roses or something, right? That would be a lot better. And so, and I would just say this to that, is our all of Christianity is what we call a Christian, and well, yeah, I mean, Christianity essentially is a revelatory religion. So what that means is that we believe things because God has chosen to reveal things to us. We didn't make this up, all right? I don't think I would have made up a God-man dying on a tree for the sin of the world. That's not something I would have conjured up. And I'll be honest with you, there are times when I'm just like, really? Really? And to be perfectly honest, I think there was a time in the garden when Jesus was like, hey, really? Is there another way? And so we want to come to that with a lot of humility, but I find it difficult to question God. And here's why I find it difficult to question God. It's because emotionally there are times when I do want to. But then I get really frustrated because I'm like, okay, at some point my mind needs to start working here. And when my mind starts working, I begin to realize that the very intellect that I'm using comes to me from God. And so when I try to question God, it's like I'm sitting out on a branch and I'm cutting the branch off. You know what I'm saying? Well, what happens when that happens? You lose your capacity to reason, right? Our very intellectual capacity to reason comes from God. And so I think that there is something that a couple of critics have been known to talk about Christianity as a barbaric religion, because at the very center of it is a dying man, dying unjustly in a horrific way for sin, for the sin of the world. And yet, I think what we see, going back to my initial statement that Christianity is a revelatory doctrine, is that when God began to reveal himself to his people, Israel, he not only showed them that he's relational through Abraham. Abraham was friends with God, and that friendship was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God. He was friends with him. He trusted him. I'm learning a deeper reality about trusting and obeying because I'm teaching my three-year-old what it means to trust and obey, right? So for those of you who are parents in the room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're, Nate, will you just trust and obey me, right? And then there's this little whispering voice like, hey, Nathan, will you just trust and obey me, you know? And I'm like, you know, talking to my son, and yet I'm beginning to realize like, oh. It's like that. The Spirit does a really sanctifying work in your heart when you parent a child. And yet, I think my view of God is really, becoming more accurate through that experience. Talking to Angela, you talked about experience, you know, and the importance of it. I do think it peels onion levels, or the layers of the onion back, so that we can have a more accurate view of God. But all that to say, like, the way God revealed himself to his people through Abraham, and then down through the patriarchs, ultimately to Moses, which Blake mentioned a second ago. Hey, go tell them that the I Am sent you. And then God leads his people out with a strong arm, right? And he's like, hey, Egyptians, you will no longer enslave my people. These are my people. I'm leading them out by the might of my own hand. And so that is the Exodus. The Exodus is by far the most significant event in the Old Testament, by far. In fact, Jesus' life is associated with a second Exodus that we see. So there's these themes that are going on throughout Scripture as well. But almost immediately, Yahweh, or God, begins to instruct Moses on, hey, here is how you're going to interact with me. This is how we're going to continue to be friends. This is how, like one of the major themes of the Bible, it's mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament. It's repeated multiple times in the New Testament. It's repeated ultimately at the very end of Scripture in the book of Revelation, where he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I'll dwell in your midst. Right? So if somebody wants to know what heaven is, that's heaven. You're the people of God. He's your God, and he dwells with you. So in the Old Testament, him dwelling with his people was this idea of tabernacling among them. He dwelt among them. They literally built a tabernacle in the desert, and the presence of God came and dwelt in that. And the tabernacle, as this nomadic people is moving through the desert, they ultimately, through the conquest and judges, they ultimately call for a king, and this king, not the first king, but the third one, built a temple to Yahweh, right? Solomon built a temple, and the presence of God dwelt in that temple. And then the Lord, in Leviticus chapter 16, begins to tell them, this is how you're going to continue, this is how we're going to continue to be friends, because I'm holy and you're not holy. All holy means is just like set apart, different, totally other. That's what the word holy means. And so there's something very common about us. There's something defiled about us. There's something that's not other. We're what Romans 8, which I'll repeat here in a little bit, what Romans 8 calls, we have been subjected to futility. We have become less than what we were created to be. Right? That's this idea of sin. Ultimately, to use the two words I used earlier, we're disordered. We fundamentally are dysfunctional. And so in order for someone who is not disordered and not dysfunctional, who has no sin, to dwell with people who are, there needs to be something in place there. One, to allow the presence of God among these people, but then also so that the people don't die, right? Because if somebody shows up who's all-powerful, who's holy, and says, I'm going to dwell among you, unless there is this thing here, then his wrath breaks out and just annihilates everything that's not holy, which frankly, ultimately, will happen. That's what we believe as Christians. But this Leviticus chapter 16 is the idea of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And so I'm going to go through some definitions, and I'm going to just tell you kind of what this day looked like, because I think it's helpful for us to think about the substance of the ocean and not just the map of it. We'll talk about the map in a minute. So some definitions. So to expiate. To expiate is just to cover over or to cancel a debt. So it's the idea of hey, that thing is there and I'm covering over it, or there was a debt there and I'm canceling it. I'm ignoring the debt that is owed and you're no longer held responsible for it. That's expiation. Propitiation, on the other hand, is wrath being directed toward a certain people, and propitiation is a redirection of that wrath that's meant for these people onto something else. Do you understand the difference? So expiation is to cover over, to cancel. That's more of a legal term. To propitiate is to redirect wrath. You guys tracking with me? Propitiation redirects, expiation protects from wrath. All right? You're guilty, you're no longer guilty, and the judgment of your guilt is going to be redirected toward something else. You guys got it? All right, cool. So let's talk about the Day of Atonement. Let's talk about the clothes. So here's what happened. And I'm just going to talk here. If you try to take notes, good luck. I mean, knock yourself out, whatever. But you literally might knock yourself out. But here's what happened on the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement was 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about all this in Leviticus 16 and following. But the 10th day of Tishri of the Jewish calendar, it's the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles was Yom Kippur, was the Day of Atonement. It happened once a year. Okay? And here's what happened. The high priest at the time had already been for 7 days, he had resided in a designated residence on the temple grounds just for himself to keep himself holy, okay? On that day, he would wake up just like he did every day and put on his high priestly garments, and he would go out and perform the morning sacrifices just like they always would, every day, 365 days a year, okay? After the initial sacrifices, he would go back and change clothes out of his high priestly garments that made him look like a king, frankly, right? So he took those clothes off, and he put on a white linen garment that made him look like a slave, right? I think it's pretty significant that happened. I mean, the scripture is not clear on it never explicitly states why the change of clothes, but I think it's implied. It's really obvious, right? When you walk into the presence of God, the greatest thing that you could be is a slave, right? You don't go into the presence of God acting like you're the king. That's just not what you do. And so after he changed clothes, then he followed the rite of Leviticus chapter 4, and he offered a sin offering between the porch and the altar, right? So he faced the bull west toward the temple, and he laid his hands on it, and he confessed his own personal sin over that bull. So he would, and there were prayers that were associated with this, and he would pray and confess all of his personal sin along with the sin of his own household onto that bull. And what he's doing is he's cleansing himself so that he's able to be the high priest who can enter in to the Holy of Holies. And so when he confessed his sin onto the bull, he slaughtered that, and they caught the blood in a bowl, and he stirred it into a, you know, for it, so it wouldn't, the blood wouldn't harden or coagulate. The high priest then took the censer of burning charcoal from the altar of the burnt offering, and he put fine incense on it. He took the burning incense and the blood of his own sin into the Holy of Holies, right? And then he sprinkled blood while he was burning the incense, and he was praying things while he was in the Holy of Holies, and then sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is covering of the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle his blood on there seven times. And the smoke was supposed to conceal the mercy seat, and he was confessing his sin on there, and then he backed out of the Holy of Holies. What that did, right, this was not the covering for the sin of all the people, right? What that did was, what he was doing was he was cleansing the temple of the Levitical and the priestly sins, right? So the first thing he had to do on the Day of Atonement was to cleanse the temple of sins so that he could actually offer the sacrifice on the actual Day of Atonement. Then he moved to the eastern side of the court of priests, which was this inner part of the temple, and there were two goats there, right? One of them was the goat to the Lord, and the other one was this goat. It's crazy. If you read it in Hebrew, it's the goat to Azazel, right? And you're like, who is Azazel? probably there's a lot of different interpretations on it. I mean, I think the most clear one is Az and Azel are the delineation of two different Hebrew words, and it literally means the goat that goes away, which is why a lot of times Hebrew committees will translate this term scapegoat, right? There's the goat to the Lord, and then there's the goat that goes away, and you'll understand why in a minute. Well, here's the crazy part. They had this bag, and in the bag were two stones, right? And he would reach in, and they would basically cast lots to see which goat was which. And so whichever stone was the goat to the Lord, he tied a red ribbon, he tied a white ribbon around, no, I'm sorry, it was red. Tied a red ribbon around the throat of the goat to the Lord and a red cloth around the horn of the goat to Azazel. Right, and then he takes the goat to the Lord between the porch and the altar, and then he lays his hands on that goat, and he confesses the sins of all the people onto the goat to the Lord. Right, that's the goat that's slaughtered. He sacrifices that goat, they catch the blood, repeat the same thing he did before, except now he's entering into the Holy of Holies in order to confess the sins of the people for the entire year before the Lord. He burns the incense, sprinkles it, and he prays a prayer of not only confession, but also prosperity, protection. And that atonement ritual was to remove all of the pollution from the uncleanliness of the people, right? And so this is the part where the debt is being paid, that the sin is being expiated. Right? Are you tracking with me so far? There's a covering over. There's the shed blood that is the covering for the sins of the people. Then he goes back out to the goat to Azazel or the scapegoat, and he begins to he lays his hands on that goat and begins to confess the sin of all of the people again. And this time he's doing it in front of all the people. So if you've ever seen a model of the temple, there's the outer court, the court to the Gentiles, and then the court of Israel, and then there's the inner court, right? So he goes out into the distinction between the inner court and the court of Israel, and he's shouting out all of these sins on the scapegoat. And instead of killing the scapegoat, what they did after they confessed the sin of Israel on it was they brought a Gentile from the court of the Gentiles. This is the only time this ever happened, once a year, right? They brought a Gentile out from the court of Gentiles into that, and that Gentile grabs the goat to Azazel and leads it out into the wilderness, and he lets it go, right? That's the scapegoat. So you didn't kill the scapegoat, you just let it go. And what's cool is the Jewish tradition at the time, or the legend is that that red cloth that was tied around the goat to Azazel, if that goat was fully acceptable by the Lord, that red cloth would turn white, right? As this Gentile led the scapegoat out of the temple. And that was the propitiation of God's wrath. So now, not only was the temple and the sins of the priest and the sins of the people expiated, now their sin was propitiated by the wrath of God being redirected onto the goat to Azazel that signified the sin of the priest, the Levites, and the people being led out of their midst. And the Gentile would lead it out into the wilderness and let it go. Right? Then the priest would come back, he would wash. He would take off his linen cloth, perform the sacrifices to cleanse himself from all of that jazz that just happened, right? and then it was party time, right? They ate meals, they celebrated, and that happened. That's a summary of the Day of Atonement. That happened once a year for the cleansing of the sins of Israel. Here's why that's so significant. Because again, a lot of times we get so caught up in, well, let's get the right terms for this, let's describe it accurately, that we miss the essence. We get so caught up in the map that we miss the ocean, right? And so what I would tell you is that our sin, which I believe is very real, and the way that God has revealed himself to us and revealed himself in such a way that he has taken away our sin, is that for a long time, guys, even like thousands of years, like this was the picture. This is what it meant to atone for sins, right? And yet here comes a guy in the first century who goes into Nazareth and opens up the scroll to Isaiah, right? And about Isaiah that talks about a coming Messiah, right? And he raises his hand, he goes, "This is me." And then he claims to forgive sins, right? And he walks on the water and he calms the storm, right? The dadgum physical elements obey this guy, right? That's crazy. And one of my favorite, I think I've said this before in here, but one of my favorite books is, you guys are going to laugh at me, but you just know what stage of life I'm in. One of my favorite books is the Jesus Storybook Bible, right? Because I read it to my three-year-old a lot. And in the Captain of the Storm, which is this story about Jesus calming the storm, it says Jesus woke up and he spoke to the storm, he rebuked it, and he said, "Hush." You know, that's what it says in the Storybook Bible. It actually says in the actual account, he says, "Peace, you know, be still." But it does say that he rebuked it, which is interesting. But then the next line of the Jesus Storybook Bible, it says, "And the strangest thing happened. The wind and the waves recognized his voice." Right? It was the same voice that made them in the very beginning. And so you see this man in a boat on a lake in Israel, in Galilee, right? Speak to the wind and the waves, and they listen to him. They obey him. That ought to catch your attention if you're there, right? That ought to catch our attention if we believe this is legitimate, right? And yet this man, like we talked about in the last hour, he said, hey, you know, he's arguing with the Pharisees, and they're like, "You're talking about Abraham his senior day? You're not even 50 years old, and you're telling me you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus is like, "Look, guys, I'm telling you, before Abraham was even born, I am," right? And they picked up stones to stone him. That's what you did in that day. And ultimately, even though the stoning didn't work at that time, there was a trial whereby the high priest, right, presented him before the people, right? Even laid hands on him. And when he talked about, hey, who do you want? You want Barabbas or you want Jesus? And the people said, we want Jesus. And Pilate says, hey, I wash my hands clean of him, right? And the people cry out and said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And so the high priest of the day pushes him to be killed. And then in a strange stroke of irony, right? Or maybe not so much. Gentiles came in and grabbed him and led him out from among the people, right? And they killed him on a tree, right? I think what's so amazing is that even though the Day of Atonement is technically not applicable for us, just understanding is hugely significant to the understanding of the cross, because the sacrificial system instituted the Old Testament, it's a type to point us to the real thing. And it's interesting to note that just like the high priest changed his clothes, right? What did Jesus do in John 13? It says he took off his outer garment. Anybody know what that outer garment was? That outer garment was a robe that delineated him as a rabbi. Right? It was a cloak of honor. When he walked around, that's probably how people, because you don't know, there wasn't like Fox News or CNN back in the day. Like, people walk in, Jesus was probably the oldest of the people he was hanging out with, but still, I mean, a lot of times you're like, which one is he? You know, well, he's the one wearing the cloak of a rabbi. And so Jesus took that off, and what did he put on? He put on a towel. He put on the cloak of a servant, of a slave. He makes himself nothing, just like the Christus Psalm in Philippians 2 says. He took off his outer garment. He wrapped a towel around his waist. He washed his disciples' feet. He's pictured as the perfect high priest. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for his sin because he was sinless. He was able to perform the function of the high priest perfectly. And just as the goat of the Lord was confessed over and slain, its blood taken to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat to purify the sanctuary and appease the wrath of God. So Jesus was confessed over. He was led to slaughter and killed, his blood appeasing the wrath of God and granting access for man to come into the very presence of God. The veil was torn. There was no separation between the inner temple and the Holy of Holies. Right? Now the presence of God is with us. All barriers separating us from God were annihilated for all time by the sacrifice of the Anointed One. So one of my favorite passages in Scripture is, well, one of my favorite books, and I think it would be inappropriate, it doesn't take you long to read it. It's only, 13 chapters long? 13. Is the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. But I would just say this in Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who would draw near to worship. If it could, they would not have stopped being offered. Or would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, even though the Day of Atonement was accomplished, all it did was just punt the ball down the field. All it was doing was punting it down to the next year, to the next year, to the next year, to the next year, until Jesus comes and dies on the cross for our sins. What's crazy is that Jewish legend that talked about the red cloth tied around the goat to Azazel, it said that the last time, this was recorded after the destruction of the temple, right? It said the last time that it's recorded that red cloth turned white was in the early 30s AD, right? That's crazy. Why? Because once Christ's sacrifice was paid, there was no longer any requirement for blood. There was no longer any requirement for payment for sin. Everything was atoned for once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can't ever take away sins. It's just a picture of the reality. So even the sacrificial system is a type of map, and yet the real thing shows up and walks among us. He tabernacles among us. See John 1:14, right? We saw him. But when this priest, namely Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, right? That is atonement, right? That's the reality of the atonement. Are you guys tracking with me? All right, good. I think it's appropriate to say amen at this point, right? Amen. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. What's up? Repeat the lap. Which part? I read most of Hebrews chapter 10 is what I would tell you to go back and check out. That's what I was reading. And I think this is what Paul obviously is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5, which I would also encourage you to read. Just read. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think there's a couple of important terms in that verse. One is it doesn't say God made him who had no sin to carry our sin for us. It's not what it says. It's not like our sin was like a backpack that he picked up and was just carrying it now and, okay, now I'm going to, here you go. No, it said God made him who had no sin to become or to be sin for us. I think one of the best metaphors in the way that I think about this, just imagery-wise, is that picture Christ's death like a sponge, right? He absorbed. There's an absorbing factor that's going on here. He's the only one who can absorb all sin for all time. All of that, all of the days of atonement leading up to that, all the sin after that, right? All of it, absorb into one man in one moment of time, right? Because he was man, a perfect man, he could fully atone for our sins, and because he was God, he could do it perfectly, right? And here he is dying on a tree, and what the craziest thing happens is that not only does he take our sin, but he pushes to us what? His righteousness. And again, not righteousness that we get to like carry around like a backpack, right? What do we become? Yeah. The righteousness of God. So if someone says, hey, are you a sinner? Well, I think the correct theological term for someone who is in Christ is no. I am a child of God. I possess the righteousness of Christ. Right? Now, we'll talk next month, about how in us there are two natures, right? Those who are in Christ, and there's that war going on, which is all about what sanctification is all about, right? But here's just some passages that I thought were helpful. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole or hung on a tree. That's Galatians 3. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. It condemned us. He took it away. He nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them by the cross. That's Colossians 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. That's 1 Timothy 2. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's 1 John 4. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's John 3, 16 and 17, right? The motivator for atonement. So we have fallen in our own freedom, capacity to make a meaningful choice. We relationally rebelled against God. And God said, hey, I'm going to bring you back to myself. Somebody mentioned earlier the Proto-Evangelion, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the first gospel. God, as soon as it happens, God says, I'm going to fix this. Right? And he gave us a picture of it for 1,000 years through the sacrificial, really 1,500 years through the sacrificial system. And then the reality shows up, right? No longer were we looking at a shadow. The thing that was casting the shadow shows up in time and space. And now we look back at him, the full propitiation and expiation and atonement for our sin, right? And the motivator for all of those things is what? It's a four-letter word, love. Look, guys, if we knew even a fraction of the depth and the passion with which God loves us as his children, we would not want to sin anymore. Right? It's the love of God that's paid our debt. It's the love of God that compels us. It's the love of God that sets us free. But we're broken. We're going to talk about that next month, all right? And like Lewis said, theories about Christ's death are not Christianity. They're explanation of how it works. Right? We believe that the death of Christ is just that point in history in which, that's a typo, sorry, something absolutely unimaginable from outside shows through our own world. And if we cannot picture even the atoms of which this world is built, of course we're not going to be able to picture this. Indeed, if we found that we could fully understand it, that very fact would show it was not what it possesses to be, the inconceivable, the uncreated, the thing from beyond nature striking down into nature like lightning. I like that. I like that terminology, right? I like the image of just, he has landed. He has invaded the broken world. But you need to understand there are a bunch of different atonement theories. I'm going to fly through these because we have no time. But you can go back and check it out. So the classic or the ransom theory, this was the dominant view for like 1,000 years, okay, from basically the early church fathers. The vast majority of them held this. This is also known as Christus Victor, right? That the fact that the atonement of Jesus was a final victory over sin, death, and evil sometimes is just seen as a defeat of the evil one or Satan, kind of this war. The second one is the satisfaction or the juridical theory. This was Anselm in the 1100s was its major proponent. He held that the death of Jesus satisfied the Father's tainted honor. So it was kind of like, hey, you guys sinned against me and that like broke my honor, so I have to fix my honor. It downplays sin as any kind of penalty for sin, and is more theocentric in its God maintaining his own honor. Exemplarism or the moral influence theory, Grudem talked about this in his book, and was first advanced by Peter Abelard and was held by many, it's still held by many modern liberal theologians. It basically states that the love of God displayed on the cross, it overwhelms sinners and causes them to be reconciled to the Father. There's very little on the fact that Christ is actually a substitute for our sin. It's more an example of this, which is the example theory, which Grudem also mentioned, kind of fits under this, under the moral influence theory. The governmental or the rectoral theory, its primary proponent was a student of Jacob Arminius. So if you're Arminian, then you'll like this one, right? His name is Hugo Grotius. He maintained that Jesus' death upheld God's moral governance of the universe and also set aside the law that declared sinners guilty. So what he was doing was, hey, the way that the universe is going is broken, and so I have to primarily fix that. And then in fixing that, I'm also setting aside any kind of penalty for sin that would be on sinners. So again, less focus on the actual substitution of Christ and more on fixing what was wrong in the governance of the universe. The universal reconciliation theory, Karl Barth held this. This is basically where Jesus, his death was where he grabbed all of mankind into himself and then he died. And so when Jesus died, we also vicariously died with him. As he was punished, we also were vicariously punished with him. And also as he's raised, we're also vicariously raised with him. This is one of the primary proponents of, or the primary views held by people who consider themselves Christian, but are really universalists, right? It very much is, hey, all of the world is going to be saved. Enter Rob Bell, right? And then lastly, the penal substitution theory. This is the one that Watermark holds to. This is the one that most of the Reformed theologians hold to. Some of the church fathers held this one, and it maintains that Jesus, whose life perfectly fulfilled the law, became a substitute for sinners and paid the just penalty for sin, thereby appeasing God's wrath, the wrath of God. Okay, so that was, and the reason I think we hold it as a church is because I think that's the theory that most accurately describes what's going on in Scripture. Okay. So I wish we had more time to talk about that, but we don't. We got 4 minutes to talk about resurrection, right? And so I'm going to fly. I wish we had more time, but again, like Blake said, I've taught on this in the past. You can go back and listen to the Answering the Tough Ones last year, and then The Life of Christ, which just ended. I also taught this as well, if you want to go back and listen to those. But here are the five things that we know, all right? And I'm just going to go through these. You have the notes, so you can look at it another time. But here's what we have. We have the acronym or the acrostic HEART. So HEART is honorable burial. Everybody believes that Jesus was buried. Well, not everybody. Extreme skeptics don't, but I got nothing for those people, right? They don't even know what they believe. They change their mind every 5 minutes. So honorable burial, empty tomb. We know that buried in a known tomb, and that 3 days later that tomb was empty. We know that he appeared to a bunch of people. We know that out of Judaism, which declared that Yahweh was the Father alone, right? That was one of their primary statements, was Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. That those people, out of the very people group least likely to make the type of mistake of worshiping two persons as the same deity, those people begin to worship Yahweh the Father and Yahweh the Son, right? That itself demands explanation if Christ is not raised from the dead. And frankly, I've never heard anybody give a good answer for it. Right? So you're starting to get to like Occam's razor here. Like, hey, the most clear explanation for all of the facts that we see here is that Christ is actually physically raised from the dead. And then lastly is the transfer of the Sabbath. But what does this mean? And I need more time. Or I need to go faster. I can end with this because I can go through it pretty quickly. So we need to distinguish between referent and meaning. Most of the time when people say Jesus was raised from the dead, then what they mean is that Jesus just physically got up from the dead. I think maybe Marm, you said a second ago, hey, why do you believe Jesus is God? Well, because he rose from the dead. Well, not to throw water on your fire, lots of people rose from the dead, right? And frankly, lots of people died. Of course, they had to die to raise from the dead, or otherwise they'd be raised from the living, right? So a lot of people died and got risen from the dead. So it wasn't just that alone, that just the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was the culmination of all of the facts in Jesus' life. One, namely the fact that he claimed to be God. I think that's one of the things that validated his death and resurrection. But also the fact that there seemed to be something deeper going on the cross than just a man dying, right? There's earthquakes. The veil is torn. There's all these types of things like Blake said earlier, these works are pointing to the fact that there's something significant going on here. And then his followers scatter, right? So lots of false messiahs have died. A lot of them. In fact, all of them have, right? But only one of them, I'm glad I've put that on the end, right? But only one of them was raised to life by his Father. And so that Paul could say in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Right? What I'm telling you is when the early church and when the early followers of Jesus said Jesus rose from the dead, they didn't just immediately think of oh, Jesus was dead and now he's alive. There was meaning to this. And so what it means is for them was Jesus is the promised Son of God, kind of lowercase, the Messiah, the Son of David, 2 Samuel 7, right? This promised one who was to come and liberate the Israelites from the oppressor. And then you had Jesus as the rightful Son of God, the King of the world, right? Do you know that title, Son of God? If you looked in the first century on a Roman coin, every single Roman coin in Jesus' day said Tiberius Caesar, Son of God. Did you know that, right? So in the early church, they weren't just thinking, okay, yeah, he's the promised Messiah. They're also thinking, oh, and by the way, his rightful seat in the world is in Rome. In other words, all of the Caesars and all the subsequent Caesars down to the world powers in our time are sitting on a seat that's not theirs, right? So what Christianity and what the resurrection is doing is it's putting a stake in the ground to say the rightful owner of this seat is coming again. He is alive, right? So while you sit in power temporarily and not fully like the rightful owner of that seat will ultimately sit on it. And then I think this is what just blew their minds, because nobody saw it coming, even though Jesus was telling them, hey, this is who I am, right? Jesus is telling them about these things, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? And yet, here Jesus is the embodied Son of God that he, and this is what the early church really just, you know, kind of blew their lid, was, not only is he the Messiah and the rightful king of the universe, but he's God in the flesh. Right? And so when we talk about resurrection, these are the types of things that the early church is thinking about. Already talked about that. The implications. We have hope, right? We have a new redeemed identity in Christ, which I talked about a second ago. We, along with all of creation, will be raised from the dead, right? Here, I'll end with this. This is a great quote from C.S. Lewis. The story of the incarnation is a story of a descent and a resurrection. When I say resurrection here, I'm not referring simply to the first few hours or the first few weeks of the resurrection. I'm talking of this whole huge pattern of descent, down, down, and then up again. What we ordinarily call the resurrection being just, so to speak, the point at which it turns. Think of what that descent is. One has a picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked and then flashing for a moment in the air, and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, and then up again. His lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature, but associated with it, all of nature, the new universe, right? This is the epic story that you and I get to be a part of, is that the God who created you, he created the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and then out of the earth, you and me. And he created us to be in a relationship with us. And we broke that. We required atonement for that relationship to be reconciled. We fundamentally are disordered and dysfunctional. And yet Jesus, instead of pushing us off to the side, he enters into it. The God of the universe enters into it. And he goes down, down, down into the pitch black to grab it, right? And then he doesn't leave it there, right? Guess what he does? He comes back up into the warm and sunlit water, out into the open air, and he brings us with him. That's resurrection. Right? For those who are in Christ, you will die, but you will be raised from the dead. And that is our hope, right? That the resurrected body, unbroken by sin or any dysfunction or any distortion at all, right? Living on the new earth with Jesus as the King, right? That's heaven, and that's our hope, right? All right, 4 minutes over. I apologize.
Okay, he finishes.
Yep.
With the Nicene Creed.
Yep.
And he says, and I didn't really think about this, but when he says, "Am I reading this right? Like, okay, so Jesus didn't really descend into hell."
Yeah, yeah. So.
Well,
yeah, yeah. So I would say, and I'll say this because I wanted to mention it, but we ran out of time. I happen to believe that was one of the weaker parts of Grudem's book. I think that Christ did descend into some sort of underworld. I think probably the best treatment that I know of on that issue is a book by Justin Bass, who was on our last two webinars ago talking about the essentials and non-essentials. It's called The Keys to the Kingdom. Right, I think that Grudem has an underdeveloped and doesn't represent the underworld and paradise and Hades as accurately as he could.
Right,
so,
because he says here that immediately Jesus went into the presence of God.
Yep, yep.
And I was thinking, did he mean just when he was saying going down to hell?
Yep.
That basically he died a death.
Yep. I think what Grudem is saying is that a lot of people who say that Christ descended into hell was that he went there because there was further payment to be made. And I think Justin Bass does a really good job of showing, no, that's not what was happening, but something else really significant was happening. And I think you should go read it. Hey, sorry we're 5 minutes over. I really apologize. If you do have questions, come on up. We'll hang around. And other than that, y'all have a lot of reading for next time. Space it out over the month, and then next time we'll talk about what salvation is. Y'all have a great month.